All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're continuing in our series today in 2 Samuel called God Builds His Kingdom. And we are still in this very lengthy section dealing with the consequences of David's sin, which is starting to feel long. Right? It feels like we should be moving on to the next thing. I preached in another church last week. I got to preach out of Proverbs, and I made the comment to them that it sort of felt like a palate cleanser a little bit after being here and basically talking about death and murder for, the last month and a half. In one sense, I'm tired of all of the carnage. But in another sense, as usual, I am thankful for it. Because as I reflected on this section of Scripture and the fact that this story of Absalom now has stretched out over five chapters, it has reminded me of how impatient I am. Right, Andrew said last week that Absalom waited for 2 years to enact revenge on his brother. He then fled for 3 years, moved back to Jerusalem for 2 more years before he was ever able to come into David's presence. Then he spent 4 years sort of stirring up support in order to overthrow his father. And so we don't know how long it was between David and Bathsheba and sort of the issues between Amnon and Absalom. But even right there, we have 11 years passing in Absalom's story alone up to this point. Now this is important because we will see some very specific connections today between the contents of this chapter and God's judgment on David. In other words, we're still dealing with the very direct results of David's sin. Now, I've counseled quite a few people who are dealing with the consequences of their own sin. And one of the common refrains that I hear is, how much longer am I going to have to suffer for this one mistake? And my answer is always, I don't know. What I do know for a fact is, you don't get to control that. You don't get to dictate the terms of how this plays out. You have put sin out into the world. You have now done your part. But we do this with God, right? We cry out, how long, O Lord, when it's been about a week and a half? And so this is a great reminder to us that we can't repair the damage that sin has done. Also, we don't get to complain when God doesn't fix our problems in the way we think he should. If it takes over a decade for the full weight of our sin to come crashing down on us, or even longer, then that is the right amount of time, purposed by a sovereign God. He is the one who we rely on to fix it, so he is also the one whom we submit the details to. Now, even beyond time, though, we see quite a few things in this story that are outside of control. And that's what we're going to look at today. In the story today, nothing is as it seems. Now, we have some outside knowledge as readers of the story that we bring to it. We can kind of go, whoa, don't trust that. No, that's about to happen. It's like when you're watching a horror movie and you can see what's about to happen. Don't open that door. Do not open that door. Right, we can kind of see it, but the characters in the story don't. They're walking blind, and in a sense, we're supposed to see ourselves in this. We don't have a clear picture of everything that's going on in the world, of everything that's going on in all of the people that we interact with. We don't know their motives. We don't know what's going on in their hearts. We don't know how all the details are working together. Suffice it to say, we operate in a world that we actually understand just a little tiny bit of. And the solution to this is not to somehow know more. Instead, we must embrace our limitedness. And it's only by being honest with ourselves that we can experience the peace that comes from trusting God. One character in today's story is going to understand that. Let's see who it is. 2 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1. It says this. It says, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine are for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, and where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king. Now, if you've been here with us, we actually have already met Ziba. We met Ziba back in chapter 9. This is the section in which David specifically is attempting to show kindness to Saul's kingdom, specifically to the son of Jonathan. Ziba was a former servant of Saul and of Jonathan, and he's put in charge of caring for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who is paralyzed. And so Ziba's job is to make sure that Mephibosheth flourishes. And yet he's always been a little bit more interested in his own gain. Even in chapter 9 where he got this job, he only got it because he was kind of trying to figure out how could he manipulate this situation to his advantage. In a sense then, he's just been waiting for the right moment to get more. And here he sees that time. As David flees Jerusalem, Ziba comes out to meet him with some fresh supplies. And David inquires of him, why have you brought these? Now, David's question there is not actually about the supplies. It's really, your job is to take care of Mephibosheth. What are you doing here? And I think that that makes Ziba's answer actually somewhat funny. Mephibosheth decides to explain to the king what donkeys are for, what bread and raisins are for, and what wine is for. He goes on this long one, well, the donkeys are to ride on, the bread and the fruit is to eat, the wine is to drink. And so he goes through this whole thing, and after he explains all of this, David actually asks the question that he meant the first point, which is, where is Mephibosheth? Where is your master's son? In other words, these are not your things to give away. You are a servant of someone else. If I have thanks to give, it's to him. Where is he? And so Ziba tells David that Mephibosheth has gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the overthrow of David. Now, that is a lie. We don't know that yet, but in a couple of chapters, we're going to see this is an absolute lie. And it really doesn't make any sense if you see the character of the people up to this point. First of all, Absalom's overthrow of David was not going to bring Saul's kingdom back. It was never about Saul's kingdom, and so there's no way Mephibosheth would have benefited from this. But secondly, Mephibosheth has never been someone with, like, ambition. He is someone who actually has an injury and has been cared for by David, and so he actually has been very thankful for everything that David has been willing to do. The problem is David is receiving this news in a very vulnerable spot. See, at the end of the last chapter, we saw that his son turned on him. We saw his advisor switch sides. And we watched his approval rating in Jerusalem plummet. And so David is starting to see everything through the lens of betrayal. And so this is what Ziba prays on. He goes, oh, you're seeing everyone as someone who's against you. I'm gonna convince you that Mephibosheth is doing the same thing. And so all he has to do is make the accusation, and David transfers all of Mephibosheth's possessions to Ziba. Now, we need to be aware here, we are all vulnerable to this type of manipulation. Right? We are all biased based on our own life and experience. When things aren't going well in our lives, it is easy to imagine that everything and everyone is against us. We imagine there's this sort of elevated chance that the next thing that happens to us is going to be bad. Back to the scary movie analogy. It's like when you watch a scary movie and all of a sudden every shadow takes on a life of its own. You ever had that? All of a sudden, hey, that shadow's been there for a while. It is a little more terrifying tonight. Right? Now, there's not a higher chance that something is hiding in the shadows tonight than there was last night, but you are in a different place. Right? It feels like things have changed. The same is true in our interaction with other people. We can easily attach motives to other people. We can be convinced of another person's malice if it fits what we already believe. Right? If you go out into the world looking for something, you are likely to find it. But the problem we see in this story is that what this actually does is blinds us to the truth. David is unable to see who the real manipulator is in this situation because the real manipulator is saying things like, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king." Which, by the way, is exactly what a manipulator would say. Now, this doesn't give us any way to overcome our bias. This doesn't help us to spot a liar. But I would say it does help us to simply admit, I don't know. Right? Before trusting your read on a situation and sort of responding impulsively, often in anger or defensiveness, we should all step back for a minute, take a breath, and imagine that we could be wrong. Right? Ask yourself, is there any other possible reason why this person might be doing what they just did, other than this terrible idea that I have in my head? Maybe they just had something happen to them. Maybe they actually need comfort, not a slap across the face. Maybe they're acting on motivations that have nothing to do with you at all. You don't want to be the person who later on finds out that you did all of these things based on a wrong idea of who someone was and what they were doing. It's the plot line of every Jane Austen book, by the way. Right? Now, if you can imagine then other reasons why people would act, why they would do something to you, this gives you the space to do what is most right in a situation rather than just acting on your preconceived biases. And I'll just tell you, this will save you from a lot of regrets. Here, Ziba tells David a lie about Mephibosheth, and it causes David to overact in a way that punishes an innocent man. The text goes on then to show us another reaction, another interaction, I should say, with a very different response. Verse 5, it says, "Then King David came to Barum, and there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood.' Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take his head off.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so?' And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.' So David and his men went on down the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite them and cursed, and as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust." Seems like a nice guy. "And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself." So they move on in their journey. Again, they're fleeing Jerusalem. They're trying to get away from Absalom, who wants to take David's life. And they come into Benjamite territory. This is the tribe of Saul. And so David and his men here are confronted by a man from the house of Saul who holds a grudge against David. And he curses at them, and he throws stones at them, and he kicks dust at them. Basically, he makes their journey absolutely miserable for some amount of time. Now, at The core of his anger is this accusation: you are a man of blood. And he seems to be blaming David for the death of Saul and Ish-bosheth and Abner, some of the deaths that we've seen, especially at the beginning of 2 Samuel. But because we've been going through it, we know David was not responsible for any of their deaths. Right? He is ruling over Israel as God's chosen king, and any idea that he stole the throne is untrue. Right? This is an unfair accusation that this man is making at him. And so when Abishai, which is Joab's brother, which is kind of one of the main generals for David, suggests removing the head of this loudmouth, right, in part just to make him stop, David would actually be justified in saying yes. Not only would it be kind of an enjoyable way to kind of punish this guy who's doing something to you, but you can't talk like that about the king. David might not be in Jerusalem. He might be on the run, but he is still the king. This is still a crime punishable by death. But David doesn't respond that way. Instead, he talks his bodyguard down, and his justification for doing so I find very interesting. Right? This is what he says. This is the reason why they're not going to punish this stone-throwing fool. He says, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? So rather than acting on impulse like Abishai wants him to, David imagines that this message might be coming from God. Now, David is not saying that this is a message from God necessarily. This is not Nathan the prophet coming to him where he says, these are the words of the Lord coming to me. Even though the next verse, it kind of sounds like David has settled on this being a sign from God above. Right? I think the ifs and the maybes and this whole idea of we don't know what this is means that David is acting based on the possibility that God might be using this person to teach him a lesson. And so he's choosing to listen to what this angry Benjamite has to say because some of it is true. Now, David did not lead to the downfall of Saul's kingdom, right? His family crashed and burned that thing on their own. But David does have blood on his hands. While this guy may sort of have some conspiracy theories woven into his accusations, and no one likes getting rocks thrown at them, David is willing to admit here that he is not simply an innocent party being persecuted. And so instead of taking on the position of victim and flexing whatever tools of power that he has, David uses this to acknowledge his guilt, to acknowledge his part, to admit, I have made some mistakes. And in this situation, he looks for how God might be using this to restore him. He says, this man is causing us all some discomfort. But the real problem here is Absalom. The real problem is that my son wants me dead. Let's not take all of our anger out on the rock thrower. And so David challenges his men here to take a redemptive look on this moment. He says specifically, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. David is not saying that God owes him something. Right, if he handles this right, then God will have to do something to him. He's saying, this is within God's redemptive plan. God could be using this for my good, and I am going to rest in that. He's pointing to the fact that the solution to his current struggle is God's action, not his. And so he says, maybe God will look down on this affliction and use it to bring me to a place of joy. And in this, we see David putting himself entirely at the mercy of God. He realizes what is going to save him is not his own power. It's not in cutting off this guy's head. It's going to come from God directly, and that's where he's going to invest. Now, this is a total 180 from the first story. Right? In his interaction with Ziba, David did not consider anything other than what was right in front of him. He reacted to this news about Mephibosheth, and he fell for the lies of Ziba. But here we see him take a step back, and he looks at the big picture. Sure, this guy's out of control. Sure, this guy is unjustified in how he is handling himself. But this may be how God teaches David the lesson that he needs to learn. And so David does not have to be impulsive because he trusts that God is working. All David has to hold on to are ifs and maybes. He doesn't know if he'll ever see Jerusalem again. He doesn't know if Absalom is going to have him killed. He doesn't know if this cursing man is a lunatic or someone who is being used by God, or both. But for David here, things have just gotten much bigger. And he's going to lean into that. He is going to trust God to do the work. And in the next part of the story, we see that God is working. We see that his trust is being met with God's action. Verse 15 says this: "Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' And Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you.'" Now, Hushai was the friend that David asked to stay in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 15. So if you were with us last week, he basically told Hushai, "Go back and act as a spy for me." And so as he pledges his allegiance to Absalom here, there's a little wavering. Can I trust you? Hushai earning Absalom's trust here is the first step in him being able to play a role in actually saving David. And we're going to see that in the coming chapters. But these few chapters here are left as a reminder that there's other things going on than just what David is seeing and experiencing. Right? Things are bad for David in this moment. And actually, they're about to get worse. But God will not abandon him. Right? All is not lost. Now, I love this part of the story because not only is it a teaser for what is coming, but it reminds us that God's work is not limited to that which is on our radar. Right? We have a very, very limited scope. And if we reduce God down to what we can see and what we can know, there will be times when this life seems unbearable, where we feel absolutely alone, where it does feel like everything is against us. But when we acknowledge how much we can't perceive, how much we don't know, this opens us up to new possibilities. Right? We know that God is at work in his world, and if we admit that, if we embrace that, it actually allows us to have hope in what we don't know. Now, if I'm the only one fighting for my good, right? If this world is just every person for themselves, then I can keep a pretty good measure as to how things are going. Because the only person who's working for my good is me, and so if I'm not doing anything, things aren't moving forward. If good things are not on my radar, they do not exist for me. However, to trust in the one who works all things together for good gives us the ability to imagine good in what we can't see or control. Right? Even as observers in this story, we don't know how God is going to use Hushai. We don't know what is coming next. And yet, we are reminded that he is at work. And because he is sovereign and good, we know that this will turn out in a way that lines up with his redemptive plan. Now, it is important as Christians for us to cultivate this deep confidence, because there will be times in your life when the good is impossible to see. People around you will encourage you, just look for the good, right? There's always something out there. The sun rose. Yeah. There are times when you are in such pain and despair that it doesn't matter how hard you try, you will not be able to find it. And in these times, more searching isn't going to help you. In these times, it's important to be able to admit that you don't see clearly and that God is setting the stage for something that you will experience later. This is true for David here. This is true for us today. But as I've said, it's going to get a little worse before it gets better for David. This is what it says in verse 20. It says, "Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give your counsel, what shall we do?' And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom." So I said at the beginning that nothing is as it seems in this chapter. It began with a flatterer who calls out a traitor, but who is doing the work of manipulation the whole time. We then have the cursing Benjamite, who turns out to be spouting at least some truth. And in Hushai, we had a pledge of loyalty that was actually a setup for a spy. In this final section, we have a trusted counselor who gives terrible advice. Now, the counselor here is a man named Ahithophel. He happens to be actually Bathsheba's grandfather, which is interesting. He's been a trusted advisor in the house of David for a very long time. He served David in this function until he actually switched sides. He actually is supporting Absalom now and helping Absalom to overthrow David. Now, we don't know if his actions have anything to do with David's relationship with his granddaughter, but what we do know is that this act of betrayal is crushing to David. We saw this in the last chapter where it says, "It was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom, and David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" And here we see David's prayer answered, though not in the way that he probably would have wanted. The counsel that Ahithophel gives to Absalom here is shrewd, and it is bold, but it's certainly foolish as well. He tells Absalom to show his complete dominance over David by taking his concubines for himself. He encourages him to do it in such a way that it's basically declaring to the entire nation of Israel that he has supremacy over his father. He takes what he wants, and he can't be stopped. And this, in a sense, is the completion of God's judgment on David for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. If you remember way back in chapter 12, this is what God said to David when he was confronting him. He said, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." And so as Absalom lies with David's wives and concubines in the sight of the sun, he is bringing all of the consequences of David's sin to bear. Now, the reason why this is such a foolish act is not only because it's horrendous toward the women of David's court, but also because it declares without a doubt that Absalom is now an enemy of David. Now, in some sense, you're like, that's kind of been happening for a while, but there's still the possibility up to this point that they could somehow clear things up, that somehow the father could call out to the son that this could be healed. But now he's a stench. Right now, his actions are causing other people to suffer. Now it's up to David to win back the kingdom that God has given him to lead. And for all of David's faults, the one thing that he is always able to do is to come back to God and to be renewed to his call to lead, to be God's agent here in this world. And the reason why he can keep going, even as his life is up and down and all over the place, is because he's well aware of where his hope lies. We get a picture of this in Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37 is a song that many scholars believe was written during this time of exile, that it was actually written as David is fleeing Jerusalem. And it says this in verse 37. It says, "Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." To take refuge in God is to trust Him and His way when you can't see what the redemption looks like. And this goes from being an option to the only option when we admit how much we don't know. Right? The more we experience our own weakness, our own failures, our own inability, the more we become dependent on His strength and His ability to save. And so being brought low is not something ultimately to be worried about. It's the way to salvation. And we see this in the gospel. Right? We are told we cannot work our way to God. We can't believe our way to God. We can't manipulate our way to God. There is no way to God but through Jesus Christ. The only way to gain access to the Father is through humility. It's through recognizing our absolute need and going to Him for the deliverance that He offers. And that's the good news. That not only will He receive us, but He has actually been working towards our redemption the whole time, even while we were unaware of it. And so we come here every week to remind ourselves of this. We do this as we gather and as we take communion. In the Bible, we see God preparing His people for the coming of Jesus and His sacrifice for thousands of years, even though the people didn't fully understand where it was all going. In the same way, then, we partake as a reminder that God is doing the work of bringing a complete redemption of all things, even while we see just a little bit. Putting our hope in Jesus does not mean that we will trust Him in only those things that we are aware of, but especially in the many things that we are not. So as you come to the table today, come declaring your limitedness, celebrating in your failure, and take the bread and the cup to celebrate that our weakness is nothing to be afraid of. Paul said, "When I am weak, He is strong." Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the fact that we can take refuge. We want so badly to prove ourselves. We want so badly to be strong. We want so badly to be good enough. We want our identity to be in ourselves. And yet over and over again, You show us where that leads. We are sinners and sin leads to death. And yet, You have redeemed us from that end. You have given us a living hope. And I pray today that You would help us to embrace that hope. Help us to grow that trust. Help us to search for You in all the places where we find the end of ourselves. God, You are so good to us in so many ways that we don't even see. God, I just pray that You would continue to open up our eyes to that reality. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.